Let's open our Bibles again to Luke 22. Last week we concluded with the last verses of chapter 21, where it says that Jesus was daily in the temple teaching and all the people came to hear him. Here's a good example for us. We need to gather together with the people of God, for we are the temple of God, not a building, certainly not this building. And we gather to worship, and we gather to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us. Don't just listen to me. Listen to Jesus speak through his word. This morning we look at verses 1 to 16 of chapter 22, where the Passover is being prepared in two different ways. Look closely and you will see the Jewish Passover, and you could also say the Christian Passover. Verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. God had ordained several annual feasts in the law of Moses, and that the Jewish people were to observe them at different times of the year. And on three of them in particular, the Jewish men were to go down to the temple, if at all possible. The seven feasts were these: Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Stop right there. You look at the text, it's also called Passover because these always came together in the same week. So sometimes it's called Passover, sometimes Unleavened Bread. We'll get back to that in a minute. And that was always in the spring. Curiously, it usually coordinates with Easter every year because Jesus died at the time of Passover and rose a couple of days later. It doesn't always fall on the Jewish Passover because there's a slight difference between the usual Christian year and the Jewish year. But they often coincide in the spring. The third one is a Pentecost, 50 days later. And then in the fall, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then about that time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the Feast of First Fruits, the harvest. And then the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there are two other ones that are interesting. Those are the ones laid down in the law of Moses. But in the day of Esther, hundreds of years later, when God delivered the Jews from the Persians, God allowed them to celebrate an eighth annual feast, the Feast of Purim, or of Lights. And then much, much later, centuries later, the Jews developed Hanukkah, which is close to Christmas at the end of the year. Those are the festivals, and so we're going to concentrate on Passover and unleavened bread this morning. It's called unleavened bread because God said, during this time, eat a certain kind of bread without leaven or yeast. That's the little piece that's left over from the last dough, and it's fermented and it causes it to rise. So God said, don't put that in there. So basically it's just crackers like what we use at communion, and it doesn't rise. And that's what they would be eating then. Remove all the leaven and eat unleavened bread. It was mandatory on the Jews if they were able to go down to Jerusalem. So at this time, picture Jerusalem just teeming with Jews from all over Israel, and even from outside of Israel, just hundreds of thousands of extras. Maybe you've been to a city during a certain festival. For example, I'm from New Orleans. You go there at Mardi Gras, it's going to be teeming with tourists all milling around at that holiday. Now, where did Passover come from? The very first one is recorded in Exodus 12. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God said, I will deliver you on this night. And so here's what you do. Celebrate this special occasion. Bring in a lamb that's without spot or blemish, can't have a broken leg or maybe an ear missing. Bring in a lamb, one for each Jewish family. And then you were to kill it, collect the blood in a certain basin, go to the door and sprinkle some of the blood from the Passover lamb on the lintel, on the doorposts, for a certain reason. God says, on this night, I'm going to send the death angel all over Egypt. And when they see the blood on your doorposts, that death angel will go by. He will pass over you. That's why it's called Passover. But if you don't have the blood on the door, like the Egyptians, then the firstborn boy of every family will be killed by the death angel. He's also called the destroyer. Theologians have wondered, who was that death angel? Was it a good angel? For example, over in 1 Kings, one angel went out from God and killed 185,000 of the enemies in one night. That's very powerful. It's more likely, though, that the death angel was the angel of death known as Satan. Hebrews 2 says he has the power of death. When God allows him, he uses the death angel. He's also called the destroyer. And if you know your Bible, over in the book of Revelation, Satan is given the name Apollyon and Abaddon. One is Hebrew, one is Greek for the destroyer. So God would allow the death angel, Satan, to go out and kill thousands and thousands of people in Egypt, but he would spare the Jews because they had the blood on the doorposts from the Passover lamb. What else? Well, what was left of the Passover lamb was to be roasted with fire, and the people were to eat it and leave nothing left over. And they were also to eat these bitter herbs, these spices that were very bitter. If you ever eaten something like that today, maybe an overdose of garlic or something, say, oh, that's bitter, it stings. And God had a reason for them to do this and said, now I'm going to deliver you this night. So put sandals on your feet in the middle of the night and have a walking stick. The Lord will deliver you tonight from the bondage of Egypt. Now, they celebrated that night, and that was to be an annual feast for them. But it's not like after that they always had to put the blood on the doorpost. That was the first one. But after that, they were to kill a lamb, and then in the fullness of time, usually the Jew themselves didn't kill the lamb. They would have a kosher butcher that would do it for them. That's what's being done today. During Passover season, the Jews don't literally kill a Passover lamb. Oh, they'll eat the bitter herbs, and they'll make sure there's no leaven in the house. But they'll have a kosher butcher do the sacrifice or the slaughter for them. Actually, over the centuries, the Orthodox Jews have added a number of extra traditions that are not found in the Hebrew Bible. For example, they'll put an egg on the table and they'll have four cups and they'll talk about this and that. That's not really in the scriptures, but in a way it's good that the Jews remember Passover because that is meant to remind them of when God protected them so many centuries ago. Well, that's the background, verse 1. Meanwhile, as we'll see, when Jesus and his people were preparing to celebrate Passover, the Jewish leaders were also preparing in another way. You see, at this time, those priests were very busy over there in the temple, getting the lambs ready, and especially that one great lamb, and people were coming in all ready to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. But at that same time, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were preparing another Passover lamb. Look at the verse. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people. So they're plotting behind the scenes to kill Jesus. For 3 years, these enemies of Jesus have been fed up with Jesus. He has rebuked them. He has exposed them for the hypocrites that they were. And just a couple of days later, when Jesus threw the money changers out, they said, that's it. We saw a few weeks ago, they said, Jesus Christ must die. We can't wait any longer. At first they said, let's wait until after Passover. Now they said, we can't wait 24 more hours. Has that verse ever struck you as just a little odd? The chief priests, that would be Annas and Caiaphas, and the scribes, the theologians that copied the manuscripts, they were now plotting to kill Jesus. You know, in high politics, you hear about the Democrats and the Republicans and others. They plot and they conspire to win an election and maybe to make their opponent look bad. It's been really bad this year. A lot of mudslinging. I have never heard about a group of Republicans or Democrats or the president and his cabinet, or the justices of the Supreme Court meeting in secret and saying, we're going to kill another person. It hasn't happened like that. With all their skullduggery, they've never said, we're going to arrange for an assassination. But that's what happened on this day. The chief priests and the scribes thought how they might kill him, but they wanted to do it in secret, it says here, for they feared the people. Just imagine if the president, the vice president, the cabinet, leaders of the Senate and the House of Representatives and all nine justices of the Supreme Court met together and said, now we need to pay off someone to kill our enemy. It just wouldn't be done today, but it was done on that day. So what'd they do? They hired Judas. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. We've already seen Judas in the Gospel of Luke. He was one of the 12 apostles. Think about it. He was present when Jesus walked on water, when Jesus fed 4,000, then when he fed 5,000, and did hundreds, no, thousands of miracles. Judas witnessed those together with Peter and James and the others. How could he fail to see Jesus was the Messiah? In fact, on one occasion, Jesus gave a temporary endowment of power to the 12 apostles, including Judas, to go out and cast out demons and to heal. And Judas did that. That was no proof that he was a true disciple. But he had that. And then after 3 years, he now goes to Jesus' enemies and sells them out for 30 pieces of silver. Why would he do that? You know, there are certain people that are scholars that say, well, Judas meant well. This is called the poor Judas theory. He was trying to do something drastic to get Jesus to finally stand up and overthrow the Romans and bring in the kingdom. And he thought that maybe by this betrayal, he could move Jesus to finally act. No, that's the poor Judas theory. I've noticed those that promote this theory tend to resemble Judas. They are liberals that don't truly believe the gospel. Judas was not ever a true believer. I know there are those that say, well, he was a Christian and that he lost his salvation. Get ready for this. There was one theologian that said, yes, he was saved. He lost it. And then he got it back before he committed suicide. If Judas got saved again, why in the world did he go out and hang himself? So people are looking for excuses to excuse the inexcusable. In John chapter 6, Judas is called a thief and a liar and an enemy. He was a spy. He wasn't a true believer like the others. He never truly believed. And then as we'll see that he not only traveled with Jesus, but he goes back after this skullduggery and he has the audacity to sit down with Jesus and celebrate the Passover, and that leads into the Lord's Supper. Does the man know no shame? No. He's up to something. He wanted money. And he got the money. You see, he's kind of going back and forth. He seeks them out. He says, I'll do it. And he goes to the Passover, Lord's Supper. And then he leaves. And he says, where's my money? They give him 30 pieces of silver, which was simply the price of a very cheap slave. Interesting. Over in John 12, Judas was complaining about that woman that poured out that ointment on Jesus' feet. And he complains, says, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? And John says, he did this not because he cared for the poor, but he wanted that money. He was the treasurer and he'd help himself. He was Judas the embezzler. He complained about that, and yet he sold Jesus out for even less. The hypocrite. And there are people like that today that sell out Jesus one way or another. So he takes the money and he says, I'll lead you to him because I know where Jesus will go and pray over in that place called Gethsemane. And then we'll get to that in a few weeks where he gives him the kiss of death and Jesus is arrested and led off. And then Judas feels the guilt. He returns the money. And it says Judas went out and killed himself. Couldn't live with the guilt. And he immediately went to hell. What a tragedy. Judas. People don't name their little boys Judas today. It's like a name that lives in infamy. But he has his descendants with us today. There are people that imitate Judas, that they go to church. They sing even specials, and they may even share the gospel and pray, and they go to Sunday school, growing up in a gospel preaching, Bible believing church, maybe for years. And they say they're Christians. Some of them even been baptized. Some of them even say, you know, Mama, I'm praying about being a missionary. And then sometime later, something happens. It's like their conscience clicks off. And they're not interested in spiritual things. And they begin to say, well, the church is filled with hypocrites. It's kind of like the old saying, just because you have the flu, you think everybody else has the flu. And so some people say the church is filled with hypocrites because they're saying that they've been a hypocrite all this time. So they stop going. They say, well, Mom, I want to sleep in later. I was out late last night. And they make excuses. And it's not just children, but they're adults. Seem to be on fire for God. Some of us can name people we know like that. And then something happened. They stopped going to church. And then they start playing around with philosophy and sex and drugs. And then they turn on Christianity and they sell Jesus out like Judas here. And they become hardened enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the type of person described in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. It's as if they re-crucified Christ and they become some of the worst enemies. Do a Google search. You've seen about some of the anti-Christians in America. Many of them used to go to church and say that they were Christians. They become like Judas. And often these apostates, they prefer money and anything else to Jesus. Like Judas, he wanted the money, not Jesus. The people today that say, well, you take your religion. You know what you can do with your religion? I want sensual pleasure. I want money. I want entertainment. I want fun. You only go around life once. I want all the gusto I can get. Who wants Jesus? So they prefer all this else. They're like Judas Iscariot. A.W. Tozer used to say, the disease of Iscariotism is still with us. Sad to say. There are people that are into religion only for the money. There are still embezzlers in churches and there are still money-hungry false prophets on television preaching a certain method that you can get rich by sending them money. They're the ones getting money. False prophets, charlatans imitating Judas. They just want the money. But the warning from the Bible is those that cling to money rather than to Christ will fall into the grasp of Satan like Judas, ended up in hell. And instead of salvation, they're bringing damnation upon themselves like Judas. And there are those that, like Judas, begin to see it and they give up. It's like they can't live with the guilt. They say, oh, once, oh, I wish I could go back to those days of Sunday school and, oh, going to church. Oh, how I love Jesus. But it's too late and they can't bear the guilt and the shame. And like Judas, some of them even take their own lives. Or they go insane. They can't live with what they have chosen. It's a tragedy. Verse 3 says, Satan entered into Judas. Perhaps that was demon possession where Satan himself entered into him. In fact, Judas is later called the son of perdition. John 17. Only one other person is called the son of perdition. You know who that is? The Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. Judas is, as it were, a type of the Antichrist. Satan entered into him. So they now cut a deal, verse 5. They agree upon 30 pieces of silver. And Judas takes it to sell out the best friend he could have ever had. Just think of that. He had been with Jesus 3 years. And now he sells him out, the best friend he could have ever had, for 30 pieces of silver. Let me ask you a question. What's your price? You say, come again. What would you take to sell out Jesus? Let's say some super billionaire came to you and said, okay, here's the deal. You say you're a Christian. I have lots of money here. Gold ingots, diamonds. Buy the sack full. What would you take? And if he held up a bag full of South African diamonds and said, would you take this bag if you just simply stand here and curse Jesus and walk away from him? Or box filled with ingots of gold or anything else, money, cars, fame, you name it, entertainment, anything. What's your price? What would you take? You see, I mentioned to other people that eventually they reach a crossroads and they say, I prefer this instead of Jesus, whatever it is. What would you take? What's your price? What's the going rate these days of apostasy? But I've got good news for you, brethren. If you're a true Christian, you might deny Jesus temporarily, like Peter in a moment of weakness. But if you're a true Christian, you'll never sell out Jesus like Judas. A true Christian is not like Judas. He might be like Peter, but he'll never sell out Jesus. A true Christian might say, you know, it's tempting, but I can't sell out Jesus for anything. Diamonds, gold, prestige, power. Jesus came to me when I was in the hospital. I can't sell out my best friend. He saved me from my sins. He wiped away my tears at my mother's funeral. You want me to sell out him? Take your money and give me Jesus. That's what we sang. How about the hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. No true Christian will ever sell out Jesus like Judas did. Get back to the text here. So now the deal has been done. Then verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. That is the Passover lamb. And so he sends Peter and John into town, says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they're probably wondering, well, where do we go? Maybe it's like Bethlehem, no room in the inn because of all these people. But Jesus had prearranged something so that there'd be a special room on the second floor, and that somebody would already have it prepared. So he says, well, when you go into the city, a man will meet you, verse 10, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters and so forth. You ever wondered about this? Many scholars take this interpretation, and I'm inclined to agree with them. Because there was this conspiracy and a lot of other enemies, Jesus said, we have to be, as the Scots say, very canny about this, very clever. And so he says, a man's going to meet you and he's going to give you like a code, a signal. What's the signal? He'll be carrying a pitcher of water on his shoulder. What's special about that? It was a man doing it. In those days, men didn't carry the water. That was woman's work. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So there's this man that'd be walking through the street waiting for two apostles to come up to him, and they'd be looking for him in kind of like a wink of the eye. Follow me. This often happens in certain countries when Christians are persecuted. It's kind of like in World War II when the Nazis occupied France. And there was the resistance, underground. And they had helped smuggle people out and they'd sabotage the Nazis and things like that. But their life was on the line. And so they had sent certain signals. My father, as you know, was a counterintelligence spy during World War II and got to know some of the resistance. And all the stories he would tell. For example, they'd do little signals like this. They couldn't exactly hold up a sign on their house saying, we are members of the resistance. But they might do something like, if they put 3 apples in the window, that meant we're in the resistance. If there were only 2, they might be saying, well, we're not in the resistance, but we know some people are. And if the apples were moved to the other side, they would be signaling a signal, don't come here. Nazis have us under surveillance. So most people wouldn't know what the apples meant, but certain people would. Back to the text here. Jesus said to the apostles, when you see a man carrying the pitcher of water, that's the signal. Other people won't recognize it, but follow him. He'll take you to the upper room. Everything will be ready. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 13, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the time comes, verse 14, the hour had come Jesus and the apostles are there, and they sat down to celebrate the Holy Passover. And he begins by saying, verse 15, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's already said that he's going to be betrayed and crucified. That's what he meant, suffer. It still goes right by them. Just like sometimes parents teach children something and it just goes right by them. Or sometimes preachers preach something and it goes right by people. Well, catch it on the next time that it comes by. But here he says, before I suffer, and he's going to have to repeat that. But notice what he says, with fervent desire I have longed to eat this Passover, this one. He had observed the holy days because he was a Jew. He was born under the law. That's what Galatians 4:4 says. So we knew that he went to the temple at least once. And when he was 12 years old, he'd go to the synagogue. He kept the laws as an observant Jew. Just think about that. For 30-something years, Jesus had kept Passover, unleavened bread, all these other ones because he was a Jew. So he was keeping the laws just like we should strive to keep the laws that God puts upon us. Even in Luke 2, when he was a 12-year-old boy. But just think about it. All those sacrifices symbolized the great sacrifice when the Messiah would die. And as Jesus grew up, he began to realize he was that Messiah. How did he find out? Did Joseph and Mary, perhaps Joseph, who knew the secret who Jesus was, he was the Son of God, perhaps Joseph taught them that, like, son, stepson, when you see the sacrificial lamb, that's a type of you, boy. One day you will be the sacrifice. And then as Jesus grew up, going to the synagogue, and the rabbi would teach, for example, from Isaiah 53, something in Jesus realized, that's talking about me. The rabbi didn't know Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but Jesus knew. The Holy Spirit taught him. And when he'd go to the temple together with Mary and Joseph and bring a lamb for the Passover, can you picture Jesus as a little boy and then as a young man saying, this is a picture of what will happen to me one day. They'll kill this lamb. They'll put the blood on the altar. They're going to kill me one day. And so he says, I have longed for this Passover. You see, this was the last legitimate Passover. After this, Passover would no longer be necessary, because it would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's why he said, I have a strong desire to do this, to obey God. In John 4, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. Here's a lesson for us. We too should have a strong, fervent desire to obey God. Just like Jesus wanted to obey God and to eat the Passover, we should have a strong desire to eat the Lord's Supper, which also symbolizes Christ's death. A strong desire. So verse 16, Jesus said, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He fulfilled the sacrifices and abolished Passover and all the other Old Testament ceremonies that were temporary until Messiah comes. But what does he mean? He says, I won't do this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, it has two fulfillments. Number one, after Jesus rose and the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, the church begins. We're in a different age than the Old Testament period. Some laws continue. Certain ceremonies do not. Jesus celebrates it with us spiritually when we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper takes the place of Passover. We don't have to kill a lamb. We certainly don't have to put blood on our doorposts. That Old Testament ceremony has been replaced with this simple ceremony, and Jesus is with us when we do this. Secondly, in the consummation of eternal heaven, there'll no longer be a need for even physical communion. We will be with Him. We won't need even communion, let alone Passover. So in the fullness of the kingdom, we will celebrate it with our precious Jesus. Now, in the moments that remain, I'd like to draw the parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper, because you'll notice he immediately goes into celebrating Passover. the Lord's Supper, as if to say that the last Passover leads into the first Lord's Supper. They both symbolize the same thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. One looks forward to it, the other one looks back. Next week we'll look at the Lord's Supper. So let's very quickly look at a few of the parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Jesus fulfilled all the types and prophecies of the Messiah, especially all those sacrifices I read out earlier, the list of the holy days Israel was to keep. In my devotions, I'm reading through Leviticus, and boy, they have all sorts of sacrifice. Blood has to be put in this way, a certain animal for that sin. All of that is, as it were, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Passover lamb. For example, Passover was to be celebrated with a lamb. Oh, other sacrifices could be a goat or a bull, and in certain cases it could be certain kinds of grain with salt or oil on it. But on Passover, it could only be a lamb. Ask an Orthodox rabbi today and say, could you substitute beef? You'd say, what do you think we are? We're Jews. We have to have lamb at Passover. Why a lamb? Because Isaiah 53 says that Jesus would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was that lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. Maybe some of the apostles wondered about this, but there was one person that had no doubt about it. His name was John the Baptist. Remember, he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He was the great Passover lamb. And when God would ordain the lamb, it says you can't bring in a sick or a lamb that had a broken bone or a disease. It had to be pure, healthy. And that speaks about the sinlessness of Jesus. Jesus is the only person in history that could qualify to be the great Passover lamb. He was the only one without sin. And the Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, holy, pure, and undefiled. The sinlessness of Jesus. Not only that, he was both the high priest and the holy sacrifice. Read the book of Hebrews. He was the great high priest. And while these high priests here were sharpening their lives, as it were, to crucify Jesus, without knowing it, they were preparing to slaughter the great Passover lamb. But they were not the true high priest. Jesus was the ultimate high priest. The book of Hebrews said he didn't bring an animal. He brought himself. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. And again, you look at the text. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the temple and sacrifice himself there. You know, some Jews wonder about that. Well, if he was the Messiah, why wouldn't he sacrifice there? No, the veil was torn. He was crucified outside the city on a different altar, the cross. And he shed his precious blood on the cross for our sins. Just think about that. Now, earlier, when we opened the service, I read from Psalm 118. Psalm 118:27 says something very interesting about the great sacrifice. It says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, outside the Holy of Holies, there was a high and holy altar, about the same size and shape of our communion table. And on the four corners, they had these horns sticking up. What was the purpose of that? So when they brought in the lamb, they would put that little animal, they're still alive, on it, and lest it get off, they would tie each of its four feet to those four horns so that it wouldn't move. And that little lamb was there bleating, and that holy priest would say a certain prayer, and he'd pick up a knife, and he'd know what he'd have to do. He'd have to kill that lamb on the altar. And can you picture what would happen? You see, it didn't die immediately. It would bleed and bleed. And blood would spill out. It was an awful sight. This is God's way of saying a sacrifice has to be done for the awfulness of sin. And then the lamb would die. And that beautiful white wool would be filled with red blood. And the priest then would gather up the blood and he'd leave the altar and go into the Holy of Holies. He'd be the only one that could go there. and he would offer it before God. This is a picture of what Jesus did. He died on the cross and shed blood as the Lamb of God, and it was suffering deeply more than any lamb ever did or any ever human being did. And the blood was presented before the Father, as it were, behind the veil, not in the temple, but before God the Father. The Lamb of God was sacrificed. And he wasn't tied to the four corners of the altar. His hands, his feet, were nailed to the altar of the cross. Back to the original Passover, that lamb was slain, and they gathered the blood and they put it on the doorposts. How is that fulfilled spiritually today? The great John Murray wrote an excellent little book of theology called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And it's very important. He says that redemption means the price of sacrifice has been paid. The Bible says Jesus paid it all. He has died. It's been accomplished. But it needs to be applied. You see, if those Jews in Egypt had only killed the Passover lamb and left the blood in the bowl and didn't put it on the door, death angel would fly by and kill the firstborn in that family. Might even kill the rest of the family for their disobeying God. You see, it had to be applied. What has that got to do with us? The sacrificial lamb, the Passover, has been slain for us already. He doesn't have to die again. But his blood has to, listen closely, his blood has to be applied to the door of our hearts. And until it is, we are still in our sins. We are still vulnerable to the death angel. But once the blood of Christ has been symbolically applied to our hearts by the Spirit, received by faith, we are saved from the wrath of God and we are safe from the death angel. This is what Hebrews 2 is all about. We are safe forever from the devil and from the wrath of God. We are safe. Has the blood of Christ been applied to your heart? Is it been applied to you by the Spirit and received by faith? If it has not yet been applied to you, cry out and say, Lord Jesus, apply your blood to me. I believe you died for me. Save me from my sins. Protect me from the death angel. And you will be saved. This is all beautiful symbolism pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the bitter herbs that the Jews were to eat? That speaks about something else. That when we remember what Jesus did for us, it should produce a bitterness of spirit in us. Zechariah 12:10 says, then they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. It should be a bitter experience, brethren, when we eat communion and when we think about what Jesus went through for us. And that should produce the bitterness of repentance in our hearts. Repentance shouldn't be sweet like candy. Repentance is like a bitter thing that it's like, oh, I just want to spit it out. I want to get rid of my sins. Oh, it's bitter to me. Bitter herbs. One more thing. The original Passover lamb, when it was killed in the house of the Jews in Egypt, there was no altars. You remember how it was to be sacrificed? It was to be killed, collect some of the blood. What about the rest of the body? It says it was to be roasted in fire, and then it was all to be eaten. The Lord Jesus, as it were, was roasted with the fire of hell. When he received the wrath of God on the cross, he suffered not just physically, he suffered the very curse of God. The equivalent, nay, beyond the equivalent of the wrath of God in hell. The wrath of God, the fire, he was roasted, as it were, on the cross for our sins. And the Jews were to eat all of that Passover lamb. We are to receive everything about Christ. Not just pick and choose and say, well, I want him as Savior, but not as Lord. I want him as teacher, but not as master. We are to receive him in all that he is and not leave anything out. Passover, therefore, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and it was abolished. As were all the other sacrifices. It was abolished for the Jews. Our Jewish friends today don't realize that. Pray for an opportunity to explain to them that Jesus The Passover lamb has been sacrificed, just as predicted. Colossians 2 says these were only temporary ordinances. Now, I know that there are Jewish Christians today that still want to keep the traditions and many of the Old Testament laws. Maybe you've seen where Messianic Jews will have a Christian Passover. Well, I think they mean well, but they need to study their scriptures more. Years ago, I knew a Messianic Jewish rabbi, a preacher, godly man over in Brooklyn, New York, and I spent the afternoon with him once. And he says, Kurt, you know, I used to do the Christian Passover with our people here. We believe Jesus was the Passover. We explained. He says, then it occurred to me, duh, we don't need to do a Passover anymore. We do the Lord's Supper. And he shared this message with a large group of Messianic Jewish preachers. And he says, my brothers, we are sending mixed signals to our non-Christian Jewish friends and relatives. You see, according to the Talmud, the written down tradition of the elders, even the Jews say that Passover is temporary until Messiah comes. Won't be necessary then. So when we have Passover and say Jesus is the Messiah, they say, you don't mean it, because if you believe Jesus was the Messiah, you wouldn't do Passover. So he says, we don't need to do Passover anymore. We've got the Lord's Supper. We've got the fulfillment of Passover. And Steve was right on that. Unfortunately, there are some evangelical Christians that are not Jews that want to celebrate a Christian Passover. Maybe someone here has been to one where, you know, the preacher dresses up as a rabbi or as a priest and he puts an egg on the table and he reads these things. I think they mean well, but Christians don't need to celebrate Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and we remember that Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed for us. The Lord's Supper is much simpler. We do it weekly, not once a year like the Passover. And lastly, we too should earnestly desire this. Never get tired of the Lord's Supper. We do it every week. Never take it for granted. This is a memorial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it should be like the first time we ever did it. Earnestly desire. And then, as we shall see in coming weeks, Jesus died on that very Passover day at the very hour when the priests were sacrificing the lambs over in the temple. The great Passover lamb was being sacrificed on the cross. By God's grace, next week we're going to then look at how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. May the Lord bless this morning's message to all of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, you loved us and sent Jesus to be the Messiah, the great Passover Lamb, the final Passover Lamb. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his love. And now we come to the Lord's Supper when we remember in a very precious way the Lamb of God, our Passover, sacrificed for us. In Jesus' name, amen.